All right, well, I grew up going to public school. So that meant, for me, each day, having to make the hardest, most anxiety-inducing decision that a kid could ever make, which is, which lunch table do I sit at? You know, like the early years of elementary school, it wasn't that hard. You know, we had to sit with our class, and they would tell us, you know, where to sit. And actually, funny story, as I was thinking about this week, I remember that my mom was a lunch monitor in those early elementary years. And so she kind of ran a tight ship. And there's one day where it was just like, everyone was too loud, so they made us all be silent. Like we had to, it was like a prison. We couldn't talk while we ate. And so I lean over to one of my friends. I'm like, hey, I bet you won't scream as loud as you can. I didn't think he would do it. And sure enough, he screams as loud as he can. And my mom comes just storming over and has this, you know, fire in her eyes. And right away, he ratted me out. He's like, Scott made me do it. And so my own mom sent me to the principal's office. And I have deep wounds because of that. Can you believe that? And I couldn't lie to her, like, why I went to the principal. She did it. So deep wounds. I'm still working through those. Mom, I love you. You're probably listening to this. But yeah, lunchtime, right? Lunchtime in public schools, it's no joke. Especially as you get into middle school and high school, it really became a thing. You know, whichever table you sat at said something about you. It meant something. You know, over here you had the cool kids, and over there you had the sporty kids. Over there were the nerdy kids and the fashionable kids and the smelly kids are over here. You know, like everyone had their own group, and it was very clear who your group was at lunchtime. And so we moved around a lot growing up because my dad was in the Army, which meant new schools and having to find new friend groups and ultimately finding a new seat at a new table for me. And I figured out pretty early on that it mattered where you sat and who you sat with. So I learned some techniques of just how to get into different groups and earn a seat at the table I wanted to be at and to be accepted. Like if I knew that group needed me to be funny and do crazy things, well, sure, I'll do that. You'll approve of me if I'm kind of the party kid? Great, I'll do that as long as you guys accept me. Oh, you'll like me if I'm successful in sports? Okay, I'll go that route. Oh, I need to get good grades to be a part of this group? Fine, I'm that guy. Oh, this is the holy group who goes to church and they're nice. Yeah, I can be that guy too. And I didn't realize it at the time, but I got my seat at different tables, not from being myself, but wearing masks and by becoming whoever I thought you wanted me to be in order for you to accept me. You know, I cared way too much about what others thought about me, and I let their thoughts and their opinions control me and dictate who I was because I needed their validation in order for me to feel like I mattered. In order to be liked and approved and included, I would change my behavior and put on masks to earn a seat at the table. But when you wear so many masks and are constantly trying to make people happy based off of your behavior, you not only end up with kind of conflicting allegiances, like oh, the church group, they want me to show up to this youth group thing tonight, but the party group, they want me to go to this party, like there's conflicting allegiances there. But beyond that, it just is tiring. It's tiring from constantly having to play a part in someone else's play, to be an actor in someone else's play, to wear masks all the time. And in that process, you kind of lose sight of who you really are as you're constantly people-pleasing and wearing masks. But thankfully, I graduated high school and I grew up and now I don't struggle with that anymore. Just I put it in the past, and I'm here today to tell you guys just how to deal with it. Because I'm sure you all do, but it's not a thing for me anymore. No, just kidding. Right? The truth is, even though we leave high school and we leave the cafeteria behind, we all bring that same struggle into adulthood. The locations of the tables just change. Like we're not at the school anymore. Now we're at the office. We're at the coffee shop. We're in our neighborhood, we're on the sidelines at our kids' sporting events, we're in the church lobby. The locations change, but the struggle is still real. It's no longer the sporty kids or the fashionable kids or the nerds. Now it's the moms who parent a certain way. And now it's the dads who make a certain amount of money. Now it's the coworkers who openly mock Christians. It's the friends who lean a certain way politically. Or it's the home group that we perceive has it all together. Like, those are the people that we're trying to impress. Those are the people whose thoughts and opinions control us, even though we're not in the cafeteria anymore. And although we might be Christians who believe the gospel about our right standing before God because of the finished work of Christ, when we stand before real people and we feel the peer pressure, we feel the pull to please those people, when we stand before them, it's so easy to change our behavior and put on masks and people please just to be accepted. It's so easy to fall back into that old cafeteria pattern of people pleasing and wearing masks just to secure our seats at their table. And not only that, then once we're on the inside, we can build walls to protect ourselves and to keep other people out. Well, if you're like me, and this is a struggle for you, you're in good company. Not just with me and not just with everyone else in this room, because we all struggle with this, but with the Apostle Peter as well. In our passage today, where Paul brings us into a situation where Peter stumbled like we all do. He knew, this is Peter the Apostle, he knew the right things, he believed the right truth about the gospel, but when the peer pressure was turned up, he was controlled by the opinions of others. And so he puts a mask on, and he changes tables out of fear. And this story and Paul's response to Peter is going to both be diagnostic and prescriptive for us. And today we're just going to look at the diagnostic aspect of this story, letting it reveal to us, hold up a mirror to us to reveal the ways that we are all mask wearers and people pleasers and wall builders. And then as he continues his argument in his conversation with Paul or with Peter next week, we're going to let this be prescriptive for us and help us out of this old cafeteria pattern. So today we're going to be in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, and the sermon's titled A Seat at the Table. A Seat at the Table. All right, let's jump into it. So we're in our third sermon now of Galatians, if you haven't been here. I just want to catch you up a little bit. Remember with me that Paul planted several churches in the region of Galatia, in the southern area of Galatia, and which is modern-day Turkey. And after he left there, he planted, and after he left, he gets word, and he's shocked to find out that some false teachers have come in and have persuaded these churches to turn away from God and to believe a different gospel. He says, there's not a different gospel, but you're believing a different message about how to be right with God and how to be included in the people of God. And these churches, they were made up of Gentiles, just non-Jewish people. And what they were hearing and what they were being told is that they needed Jesus and to live under the old covenant, the old ways of relating to God. They needed to be Jewish and Christian, is what these teachers were saying. Jesus, yes, Jesus was great, but they also needed to submit to the old law. And so Paul is fired up about that. He's really shocked that they are deserting Christ and turning to a different gospel. And so he's writing to them to call them back to the truth of the gospel of grace that he preached to them, a message that he had directly received from Jesus Christ himself. And so he goes on and shares his testimony in the end of chapter 1 and into beginning of chapter 2 about how Jesus showed up, changed his life, how Jesus gave him this message of grace. He didn't come up with it on his own. He didn't get it from any human. This was straight from the source. But he did happen to go to Jerusalem, and he talked with the apostles there, and they actually confirmed this message. They said, hey, this is great. You're legit, Paul. Your message of grace is legit. Your ministry to the Gentiles is legit. It's all good. We extend the right hand of fellowship to you. And so Paul, he's writing in this section to defend his message and his ministry. And he continues that in our passage today by showing us that one of those pillars, one of those main apostles in Jerusalem, although he agreed with the truth of the gospel, now we see that he's actually not walking in step with the truth of the gospel, and Paul was willing to even confront him on that. All right, and so in our passage, Paul uses the name Cephas for for Peter. Peter and Cephas are the same person. Paul uses both names. And we need a little backstory on Peter because of some things that are going on in this text. So we've heard about Peter in the Gospel of Matthew series, right? He was one of the original apostles. He put his foot in his mouth a lot. We also have, we went through 1 Peter. Peter wrote 1 Peter after the book of Galatians was written. And so we've heard a little bit about Peter, but we haven't talked about his diet. We haven't talked about his diet, and we need to because of this passage. Right, so Peter, he was a Jew. He grew up Jewish. He grew up under the Old Covenant. And one of the things about the Old Covenant was that it set apart Israel as a distinct people amongst the nations. All right, so there were a lot of different nations, people that were not following God, following Yahweh. And so when God set apart Israel, he said, you guys are gonna stand out a little bit. You're gonna be different. All right, the nations, they're not circumcised. You guys are gonna be circumcised. The nations, they can work on Saturdays. You guys aren't gonna work on the Sabbath. The nations, they can eat whatever they want. You guys are gonna have some strict laws about what you can eat. And this is gonna make you guys distinct. It's gonna set you apart. It's going to make you stand out a little bit amongst the nations. All right, and that last one, that dietary issue, is what we're dealing with in our text today. All right, the issue of food that can be eaten. You know, we talk a lot about diets in our culture today, and a lot of people pursue a diet for health purposes, right? You want to, you know, get fit. You want to make some good changes, live a good life. That's great. You know, all different sorts of diets. You got, you know, keto and paleo and Oreo, like all different types of diets, right? That that you choose to pursue for health reasons. But Jews, they ate a particular food, like I said, because this was prescribed in the law, and God was very very meticulous about this. And it ultimately just set Israel apart. It made them unique. But what we see when Jesus came, he said, I came to fulfill the law. He fulfilled the law, and he brought about what all that it was pointing towards. Paul says in Colossians that the Old Testament, the old law was like a shadow, and the substance has come in Christ. Or it's like a sign pointing ahead. Like when you're driving somewhere, when you get to the destination, you don't go back to the sign that was telling you that Louisville's 30 miles ahead, right? You go to the destination. The same thing. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant was preparatory. It was pointing ahead to something. And now that Christ has come and fulfilled it, the new covenant has been ushered in. And we live under this new covenant. We don't go back to the old covenant. It served its purpose, but we don't live under it anymore. And so circumcision and Sabbath and food laws, those things were a shadow, and the substance is now found in Christ and fleshed out in his teachings in the new covenant. But these you got to understand that in this transition from the old covenant to the new covenant and the expansion of the church, this was bringing a lot of confusion, understandably so, for Jews who for so long had been set apart and marked by these teachings of the Old Covenant and these food laws and just these customs of the Old Covenant, that now when Gentiles, the nations that we used to be set apart from, now that they're coming in, like, what do we do with that? What does that look like? How should they be doing all this Jewish stuff that we used to do? And so there was a lot of confusion at the time, and understandably so. And so Peter, one of the main guys in the church, Jesus needed to teach him a lesson. And so in Acts chapter 10, he's up on the roof, he's praying, and he has a vision. And in that vision, a sheet is lowered down from the heavens. And on that sheet are all the animals that in the old covenant they could not eat. There's reptiles, there's birds of the air, there's probably a cheeseburger on there. Like all these things, bacon cheeseburger, that they couldn't eat in the Old Testament. And so those are lowered down, and the voice from heaven comes and says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter, being Peter, says, "No, I'm not doing it." Acts 10:14, Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." "No way, Lord. Far be it from me." We've heard that before, right? He's like, "I've never had anything like this. I'm not going to do it. Don't trick me, Jesus." And so Jesus says, "What God has made clean, do not call common." What God has made clean, do not call common. Meaning, this was unclean in the old covenant, but now it's all good. You can eat it. God has made it clean. He's made it acceptable. So eat the bacon cheeseburger. Enjoy it. Enjoy it to the glory of God. Well, Peter didn't get it, so this happened three times. And then, the Lord immediately sends him to a Gentile's house named Cornelius. And under the old covenant, this man, Cornelius, would have been just as unclean as those shrimp that were in the sheet. But he goes to him. And so Peter goes to his house, and he finally learned his lesson. And look what he says in Acts 10:28. This is after the sheep experience. He said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." See that lesson on the roof with the sheep coming down? It wasn't just about food. It was about more than that. The new covenant changed everything, and the lights came on for Peter. The Holy Spirit gave him understanding that it's not just about the food. It's about the people. It's about the plan of God of salvation, the gospel to go to all nations, including these Gentiles like Cornelius, who was right in front of him. So now Peter was completely free to eat bacon-wrapped jalapenos with Gentiles in their house while sharing the gospel with them, the same gospel that goes to the Jews, and which he does. And then just further on down in Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles just like it had fallen on the Jews earlier in Acts. And that further validates to Peter that this gospel is for all peoples, for all nations, not just for the Jews. Okay, so all that happens prior to our story today. And just as Jesus showed up and gave Paul his message and his ministry of grace, calling him to the Gentiles, Jesus showed up and helped Peter understand the gospel of grace and how it was for all peoples, even though Peter's specific ministry was to the Jews, mainly in and around Jerusalem. It's the same message, the gospel of grace for all peoples. And that's why, as I said earlier, and in chapter 2, when Paul goes to visit the Jews or the apostles in Jerusalem, they're okay with it. They say, "This is legit. This is a good message. We're lining up on this. We give you the right hand of fellowship. We agree with the truth of the gospel that you are preaching. Continue to do that. Good job, Paul. We're going to stay here. We're going to keep working with the Jews, but you go do that ministry." Okay, so that's all backstory coming into verse 11 through 14. Let's read that together. "But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" See, Paul says that Peter, he was not only eating with Gentiles, like a one-off thing, but he was living like a Gentile. Like, this was a common thing for him. This was his habit, to be doing things that formerly Jews could not do. We don't get a picture of what all that is, but it's at least not following the kosher food laws and hanging out with Gentiles. It's at least that. It was a habit for him. It wasn't a one-off event. And under the new covenant, he was allowed to. He was permitted to. He had the freedom to do that. He understood the gospel of grace and how that changed things, how he was under the new covenant now. And so he enjoyed those freedoms to the glory of God. But when some brothers, it says, when some brothers from James came, from Jerusalem, one of the other pillars of the church, when those folks came to wherever Peter was in Antioch, he gets up from the table and he separates himself. It says he draws back and separates himself from those Gentiles. And why does he do it? Why does he do it? Look at verse 12. He was fearing the circumcision party. He's fearing the circumcision party, and so he gets up and draws away. Now, the circumcision party, that sounds like the worst type of party. But we do run into this group, it's just kind of a general term, we run into them throughout the New Testament, and they were either Jews or they were Jewish Christians who were still wrestling with this transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. And one other place we see them is in Acts chapter 11. Look there with me. Acts chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. It says, "So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" So this same group of people, the same classification of people, they have an issue with what Peter's doing. He's hanging out with Gentiles and he's eating with them. And so Peter goes on in chapter 11 to recount his vision of the animals. He tells them about the sheep and the experience of the Holy Spirit falling on Cornelius and his household. And at that time, those of the circumcision party, they back off. And you read later on down in chapter 11 that they actually glorified God, that the gospel had gone to the Gentiles and God had granted them repentance that led to life. And so once these of the circumcision party, this particular group, once they heard Peter's explanation of the gospel and this transition and from the old to the new, they glorified God. They said, that's great. But here, for whatever reason, maybe it's a fear of persecution, or maybe it's fear of losing his status amongst the believers in Jerusalem, or maybe it's just the fear of rejection. We don't know, but he fears this circumcision party and what they're going to say when James's friends report back to him. When James's friends go back from Peter back to Jerusalem, he's worried about what this circumcision party is going to think and what they're going to do. And so, out of that fear, it says he drew back and he separated himself from the Gentiles. He stepped away from the table. And it says in the text that not only did the Jewish believers who were with him follow him in his hypocrisy, the text says, but also Barnabas, even Barnabas, he says. Barnabas was one of Paul's right-hand men. He was the one who was just advocating for the inclusion of the Gentiles. He goes with Paul into Gentile areas to plant churches. But like he understood this stuff. He was step in step with Paul. And so, but when he sees Peter, this pillar, this really influential guy, act hypocritically and pull back from the Gentiles, even Barnabas, says, was led astray because of their hypocrisy. And the word hypocrite comes from the Greek theater. It describes an actor playing a part. You know, you think about when you have a mask on, the mask is different than the person on the inside. They're playing a part. The person underneath is not seen. The mask is seen. And that's exactly what Peter and the Jewish Christians were doing here as well. They're playing a part. You see, before the people from James came, they were eating, they were hanging out, they were spending time with Gentiles, they were doing non-Jewish things. They had no problem with it. When these guys showed up, they feared them, and they started acting differently. They acted inconsistent with the truth of the gospel that they knew to be true. A gospel that Peter had just affirmed earlier in chapter 2. Now, he's not walking, as Paul says, in step with the truth of the gospel. His conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Peter's doctrine was straight, but his walk was crooked. He knew the right things, but he wasn't living the right things. And the way he was living was telling a different gospel, was communicating something different about how to be in right relationship with God and how to be amongst and in God's people. And so Peter's public sin here warranted a public rebuke from Paul. And Paul lets him have it. In 2:14, he says, if you, though a Jew, you live like a Gentile habitually and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like a Jew? You see, by Peter getting up from that table and drawing back and separating himself from his Gentile friends and going and finding a new table to sit at and finding new friends out of fear, he was communicating something about the state of the Gentiles in relation to God and the people of God. He wasn't just choosing a new table to sit at. He was ultimately saying, guys, you aren't Jewish enough, so I can't be with you. You trust in Jesus, but that's not enough. That's what he's saying with his actions. He's saying, Jesus is not enough. So I'm gonna get up, I'm gonna walk away from you guys and leave you here at your table. Separation communicated to them that they ultimately were separated from God. Table fellowship at that time meant so much. It meant inclusion. It was deep, relational. And likely, this would have included the Eucharist. It would have included the Lord's Supper. And so by standing up and separating and pulling back away from these guys, he's not just choosing a different table. He's saying, you're not one of us. You're not part of this group. You're not in the family of God. And that's why Paul rebukes him and says, you're not, your conduct, your walk is out of step. It's crooked. It's out of step with the truth of the gospel. Yeah, you say one thing, but you are living something completely different. And the way you're living is preaching a false gospel, Peter. So get back in line. And that leads to the reason why Paul even includes this story in Galatians. Like, yeah, he puts this story here to further validate and authenticate his ministry, right? For him to stand up to one of the pillars of the church, for him to go face-to-face and toe-to-toe with Peter the Rock, like that must mean he has some authority, right? And so this story is here as a validation of his authority, for sure. And it continues with the theme that we've seen throughout chapter 2. That's why this story is here. But I think even more than that, this story is a warning to the Galatians. It's a warning to the Galatians of what's at stake if they believe this false gospel that they're being tempted with. You see, in this story, the Galatians are the ones who are left at the table. They're the ones left at the table. They're the people that Paul deserts and pulls away from out of fear of what the Jews might think. And so if Peter is right and or these false teachers are right, then Jesus is not enough for the Gentiles, and they are left at the table, separated from God at that table and separated from true fellowship with God's people. They're left sitting there at the table, wondering, like, where did Peter go? They're left separated, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, cut off from God and cut off from his people. And so this story is here as a warning. He says, hey, listen, if those false teachers are right, and actually if Peter and through his actions is right, then you guys are cut off and you're in big trouble. You're in big trouble because Jesus is not enough. You need Jesus and you need to eat the right foods. You need Jesus and you need to be circumcised. You need Jesus and you need to become more Jewish. And then I can sit with you. And then I can fellowship with you. And then I can enjoy the table with you. But until then, that's not enough. Jesus isn't enough. And so this story is a stark warning to them, that those churches then, and to us today, to never move on from the true gospel of grace. Because if we do, it cuts us off. It cuts us off from God and it cuts us off from the people of God. Because the only way to have a seat at the table is because the unmerited, undeserved, freely given grace of God is Jesus plus nothing. And that's the warning. And that's why this story is here. It's a physical example to that church and to us of what happens when you add to the gospel. When you add to the gospel, you're cut off from God. You're cut off from God. Paul says that Peter stood condemned. He was clearly in the wrong. And ultimately, history shows us he repented. He turned from this. But if you trust in yourself, if you trust in your work, if it's Jesus plus your political affiliation, if it's Jesus plus your morality, if it's Jesus plus your parenting style, if it's Jesus plus your obedience from yesterday, then you stand condemned. And the promise of Romans 8:1 is not true for you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because you have to be the one to make up for your sin. You have to be the one to stand in your own defense before the throne of a holy God. It's whatever on the other side of that equation, Jesus plus this, that's what your hope is in. And that's why Jesus plus anything is nothing. It separates you, and you're left sitting at the table apart from God and apart from his people. And so the story is a warning to never add anything to the gospel. And then thirdly, the story gives us an example of somebody who can believe the right things, who can know the truth of the gospel up here, but be living in a way that's totally contrary to that, out of step with the truth of the gospel, straight doctrine, but a crooked walk. Paul says in 14 that his conduct was out of step with the gospel. And I see three missteps that Peter took that showed he was out of step. People pleasing, mask wearing, and wall building. First, people pleasing. As I said earlier, he pulled away from them because he feared the circumcision party and what they could do or what they might say or how they might reject him. And whether you call it the fear of man or you call it peer pressure or people pleasing, this is out of step with the truth of the gospel. As author Ed Welch says, when we fear man, we're not fearing God. When people are big, God is small. And that's what happens with people pleasing. We're saying your thoughts and your opinions and your ideas matter more than God's. You see, when we bow the knee to Jesus, when we trust him as our Lord and Savior, he gets the full reign our entire lives. He guides us, he directs us, he leads us, he defines us. But when we fear man, we're saying, no, you take the reins. You define me. I'll become whoever you want me to be. I'll say whatever you want me to say. I'll do whatever you want to do. Just please fill this emptiness in my soul. Help me feel better about myself. Validate my existence on earth. People-pleasing is antithetical to the gospel. It's out of step with the truth of the gospel. And so is mask wearing. Mask wearing. He says in verse 13 that they were acting hypocritically, right? They were putting on these masks and playing a part. They were doing one thing 1 minute, living one way, and then when some religious people showed up, they got scared and pulled away. They put masks on. It's antithetical to the gospel. Hypocrisy is mask wearing. It's playing a part on the stage to maintain an image before others. And so we curate an image of ourselves that we think other people want to see, and we become that. And then when we're around a new set of people, we change who we are to be impressive to them or get them to like us. We hide our true beliefs when others disagree with those. We hide our struggles. We hide our actual our sins and our shortcomings. We hide those behind a mask. We don't speak up. We play a part. And this is antithetical to the gospel because that's a fake you. And Jesus loves the real you and came to die for the real you. And he wants to bless the world through the real you. Christians can be honest about who they are and our mistakes and our shortcomings and our failures because that's who Jesus came to save. We don't have to hide that. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to hide our sin. We don't have to hide our struggles. We don't have to hide our failures. Because Jesus came to die for the real you. And not only that, he made you in his image, uniquely made for his in Christ Jesus for good works. He wants to work through the real you in this world. But if you're constantly putting on a mask and playing a part, acting, you don't know who the real you is. And neither do other people. He wants to use you with all your warts and all your shortcomings and all your issues to be a blessing to the world. So you don't have to hide. Hiding says God's grace is not enough. It's insufficient. I need to perform. I need to pretend. I need to act so people will like me. But when we know that I have right standing before God because of the finished work of Christ, that I've been reconciled to him, that Christ was separated on my behalf so I could be united with God, that my identity is found in him, there's no more condemnation, then what can you do to me? What can you say to me? I stand before a holy God, accepted and loved. And not only that, he wants to use me, the real me, in this world. Mask wearing is antithetical to the gospel. People pleasing, mask wearing, and wall building. We see this in verse 12. When the people from James arrived, Peter drew back and separated himself. And he created a wall between himself and those Gentiles. He said, hey, to be a part of the people of God, you don't just need Jesus, you need all these extra things. The works of the law, as we'll see later in the chapter. That's just creating a wall. That's being a gatekeeper. That's adding to the gospel. The way into the people of God is by faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's the way in. Not by good works, so that none may boast. But when we start adding things to the gospel, we're creating walls and barriers to enter in that you didn't need to get in. And we build those so we feel better about ourselves, so we protect our standing and our little sub-community, and we can throw stones at other people and judge them and feel better, so we feel better about ourselves. And Paul is saying, you guys, you're not enough, so I'm going to pull away from you. And in order to get in, you got to cross this wall. But Jesus, Ephesians 2 says, he came to break down the dividing walls of hostility. He came to break down the walls that we set up in this world. Not only Jew-Gentile distinction, but all the walls that we set up to make us part of the in community and you part of the outsider community. He came to break down those walls. And now the way in is through grace. And what keeps us in is grace. It's nothing else. It's not Jesus, like I said earlier, it's not Jesus plus politics, it's not Jesus plus morality, it's not Jesus plus parenting styles, it's not Jesus plus socioeconomic status. And it's hard, right? Because there are implications of the gospel. Like when you grow in your understanding of the gospel and what it means to follow Jesus, like that should lead you to a new way of living, and it will, inevitably. That's the promise of the new covenant. There are implications of the gospel, but they flow out of the reality, of the indicatives of the gospel, what's true of what Christ has done for us. But so often we want to take the implications of the gospel, the way that it's changing us and the growth that we see in holiness and righteousness and sanctification, and we want to make that a requirement to get into our group. Like maybe you think God has led you as you study the scriptures and as the Spirit has changed you, you think that you should vote a certain way. And maybe you should. That's great. And you should talk about that with one another because we want our faith to impact every area of life, every area of society, all of culture. We want that. We really believe that this is what's best for people. But if your particular flavor of politics is all, what's required to be a part of this community, then I'm going to question if Jesus is the center of your community or if it's a certain political party. Voting a certain way might be an implication of the gospel that you've arrived at because of your growth in the faith and maturity, but it can't be a requirement to get in, and it's not going to be a requirement in this church. Amen? We center around Jesus and Jesus alone. And we help one another grow in maturity. We help, we meet people where they're at and help take them to where Jesus wants them to go. But we're not going to let implications of the gospel become the gospel itself. People-pleasing and mask-wearing and wall-banging are antithetical to the gospel. They're out of step with the truth of the gospel. And Paul's going to hammer this home throughout the letter. And we need to hammer it home in our lives because it's so easy to revert back to that cafeteria way of living, where we choose our table, we pick our seat, because those people look like us, or they vote like us, or they act like us, or they're in the same class as us, or same race as us. We build these walls, and then we push other people away who need Jesus. We can't be that type of church. We're not going to be that type of church by the grace of God. All right, so this story, it validates Paul's authority. It serves as a warning to cling to the gospel of grace. And Peter's life here, their example here, serves as just a negative example to us to not wear masks and not people please and not build walls. And next week, Paul continues his argument in verse 14 to the end, or 15 to the end of the chapter, by just hammering on the gospel of grace. So we're going to continue that next week. But my challenge to us today as we think about this story is I just want to sit in this diagnostic reading of the text. Like let this text read you as you talk with your home groups this week. Think through people pleasing. Think through mask wearing. Think through wall building. What are the ways that you're tempted to do this? Or when you think about the table, who belongs at the table? And if that's a hard question for you to answer, like who doesn't belong at the table? Or look around. Who in this room doesn't belong at the table, and why? I think that's revealing. It shows us that we are so tempted to add Jesus, add anything and everything to Jesus, rather than trusting in Jesus alone and making Jesus alone the center of our community. But far be it for us. Let's not just believe right things, church. Let's walk out the right things as well. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, that it pierces the division of spirit, soul, and joints of marrow. Discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. I know I'm a recovering, people-pleasing, mask-wearing, wall-building addict. It's just, I see it in so many different ways in my life, and I know I'm not alone in that. It's so easy to be controlled by the thoughts and opinions of others and bow our knee to them and not to you. God, help us to fear you, to take you seriously, to care more about what you think than what others think. God, would you, by your Spirit, Help us to take this gospel that we believe and can say with our mouths and actually like believe it in our hearts and live it out in our lives. We want our lives to say true things about you. We want our lives to say true things about the gospel. So bring us more in line, Lord. And I thank you for your grace that covers us when we don't. God, would you protect our church? Protect us from uniting around anything other than Jesus and Jesus alone. God, make us holy. Make us pure. Make us more like Jesus. But God, don't let us take the implications of the gospel and add those to the gospel. Let's not take the things that that you call us to and the change that you work out in our lives. Let's not take that and make that a standard of getting in, expecting people to clean up themselves up before they have a seat at the table. It's grace alone, unmerited, undeserved, that gives us a seat at the table. God, I thank you for this church. We thank you for the table, and as we come to it, Lord, remind us of the grace that's so freely ours in Christ Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.